chapter number 5, and I would like to have you also turn with me to begin with the Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Two places in the scripture tonight to begin with. Colossians chapter 1 be the first one. This morning in our Sunday school class, we were talking about the great reconciler, our mediator, and making effort to emphasize the fact that when we think of the Christmas message, there is to be considered from all that we saw out of Matthew chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, that this whole matter of our Christian redemption is indeed a work of one, and it required required somebody to intervene for us. I'm trying to scan my memory banks that there are two incidents in the Old Testament whereby Moses on the one hand and another individual on another occasion serve as reasonable illustrations of an intervener, a mediator. I think in the case of one Moses was said to stand in the breach between a vengeful God and his people, against his people. And then there was the occasion whereby the young man brought home a princess from another nation, and a man rushed in to again intervene and prevent further collateral damage in the camp of Israel. When we look here tonight at Colossians chapter 1, we see that it is said in verse 21, you that were sometimes alienated. Now that expresses perfectly the problem that requires the need for a mediator. Alienation. You were also said to be enemies in your mind by wicked works. And so there again expresses the idea of a reason for the mediator. And it is said also in verse 21, yet now hath he reconciled. He who has been alienated and he who has been an enemy has now been made one again. So in verse number 22, the means to that end is seen that in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, we see in this place the body, and I would remind you from what we observed this morning, the body which has been virgin born, that body of which it said the Holy Spirit conceived, that is this body of flesh. When we begin again to look into this whole idea of reconciliation, we are reminded of that which the apostle spoke to the Ephesians about when he said there, in that book of chapter 2 and verse number 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, that one body. All important is the understanding of a mediator, the body of that mediator, by the cross. And on that cross is slain the enmity thereby. Thank you. So with that said, let's begin with a word of prayer, because there is not only this Christian monergism, but there is a message that has several elements to it tonight with regard to all that Christ has done for us, especially as it surrounds this Christmas season. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in this room together tonight, to look again at the closing of the day into the Word of God, and to we trust take from here portions of the scriptures that might be a blessing and encouragement to our hearts. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that though we were alienated, there has come one the dayspring from on high to intercede for us, to act as our go-between, doing for us that which we could never, ever have accomplished on our own, and never would we even have desired to do so. So, Lord, thank you for the opportunity tonight to just open the scriptures in a simple and forthright manner, and we pray that you might have all the glory in this tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, when we look at what is mentioned in Romans chapter 5 and the 11th verse, speaks there in a very clear manner about this matter of mediation. In Romans chapter 5 and verse number 11, again, looking back in the previous verse to that enemy status, we were on in a state of war with our God. It says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, when we look at verse number 11, there's a message contained here. And if you just, I know that you have had this pointed out to you many times before and in your various venues of reading, and maybe you've heard it in Sunday school or thought about it yourself. But if you take the word atonement apart into three ways, you get the basic idea of what it means to be reconciled. If you take that word atonement, at one meant, that is basically a word that expresses what Christ did when he went to the cross as our mediator and brokered in the only fashion that he could do by offering up his body, virgin born, Holy Spirit conceived, the just one dying for the unjust, so as to make us at one again with our God. Now, it is an amazing thing to me to see the message that is contained in here. And when we think again, when Paul expands this whole idea in Romans 8:32, speaking about God giving his own Son to do the work of one, we have a message at this time of the year that is very, very clear and very simple. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, we have the core of that message conveyed by the Savior's ambassadors. It is very simple, and if when uttered to an open heart, no doubt will stir follow-on questions that provides opportunity. In that 18th verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18, 19, and 20, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's our ministry. That's mine. That's yours. Children of God, born into the family of God, have this ministry given to them by the Lord. And the 19th verse goes on to say, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And that is explained in simple fashion in verse number 20. That as ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. And here's the message. Be ye reconciled to God. Now when that first comes out of the mouth and is uttered before a person who needs to be reconciled, it probably is intended to no doubt stir and prick the heart so as that the questions and follow-up would be very meaningful. And so when you think about that message that is conveyed by the ambassadors, we come back again to the atonement, which is the meaning, be ye reconciled. And so the individual at Christmas time is confronted with this stark reality, and the fact is that he is not at one with God. And therefore, apart from saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he needs to be at one, be ye reconciled. Well, how can that be accomplished? And then that opens the door for more purposeful discussion. But understand this, that whenever we undertake to present the message, keep in mind what we have been trying to set forth in our Sunday school classes over the past several weeks concerning the monergistic viewpoint of the presentation of the gospel. Keep in mind the monergistic view of the nature of man. Man is dead in trespasses and sin, and you can stand there in front of an individual who is dead in sin and say over and over and over again, be ye reconciled, and apart from the saving grace of God, who is the first cause of our regeneration, that person will remain unmoved. And yet it is binding upon us that we take that message, the message of the redeeming love of our wonderful Savior, his marvelous atonement. It is incumbent upon us that we take that to the people around us. And I would remind you that justice does require payment. And so there's a lot at stake immediately and long term for the individual who would hear that message. Justice, the justice of God requires God to exact payment, punishment of the sinners. The offended party needs to be satisfied. You know, it's an amazing thing to me to realize that, looking back over the many years since I've trusted Christ and you the same, it's those so far distant in the past, it's amazing to think that there was a time that we had genuinely offended our God, and to think that the Lord, without any change whatever in his essential character, or without any change to his plan or his purpose, could have left us in the state of war, could have left us in an enemy state, and passed by. But he did not do that. And yet we have to understand that sin is never, ever forgiven apart from judgment falling on somebody. Sin is never forgiven without due payment. Somebody has to die. Somebody has to make payment. And Christ is the one who had to make the payment. And so that all intertwines and connects with everything that we have mentioned up to this point concerning the Christmas monergism. The death of Christ truly and effectively satisfies an offended God. Romans 5:11 is very, very expressive. And when we think about the atonement that is made, it offers then a restoration of the individual who is on the receiving beneficial end of that, a restoration to divine favor. Again, as enemies and aliens, apart from the grace of God, we were not under the favor of God, not in any wise. There was that constant state of war. And when the mediator comes and does what the mediator can only do, there is an exchange. An exchange. There is, instead of war, there is peace given. And this issues from the work of one and the death of Christ. The work of one to make atonement for one is to make satisfaction for his offenses. Let me have you trek with me through a few of these passages in the Old Testament to illustrate that. Atonement implies or requires intervention. Go back to Exodus chapter 32, please. Exodus 32 and verse number 30. Exodus 32, 30. And the 30th verse in that chapter says, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. Now in the context, what is he referring to? What is this great sin? It is nothing more or less than the erection of a false god. They are out of Egypt. They have made an idol. Egypt is still in their heart. He said, you have sinned a great sin. There's now alienation from the God who called you out of Egypt. There is now the high potential for an enemy-like status, inasmuch as you have offended to his face the holy God of creation. You've sinned a great sin. Now, no sin will be considered alarming to anybody until it is seen by the individual to be just that. A great sin. Now, what sin can you possibly imagine? What offense against a holy God can you imagine that is not a great sin? How is it that you and I would ever quantify sin? How is it that one sin is any less than the other sin in terms of what it accomplishes in a relationship between man the creature and God the creator? Every sin is a great sin. Now I will say to you that some sins are heightened. They are some sins are as like a fire where the wind blows on them and the heat grows a little bit more. But sin is sin. And he said, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. Those are the words of Moses. And so Moses returns to the Lord, and here's what he says. Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. And now, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. And it says there that the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron had made. They made the calf. Now here you have an instance where Moses seeks to intercede and be a mediator between himself, putting himself, actually offering to put himself between God and his on the people for their sake. And that offer God refuses. And you know why he would refuse that offer? Because Moses is not a satisfactory substitute. And without the satisfactory substitute, without a satisfactory mediator, the people must then fend for themselves. And as a result of that, and listen, see the picture again in verse 35, without a mediator, look what happens to not only the people of Israel in that particular moment, but look what happens to anybody without a mediator. And then you have over in the book of Leviticus, chapter 4, verse 26. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse number 26. Just a statement again, highlighting this this instance of atonement. In Leviticus 4 and verse number 26, it is said that the priest, of course, shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. And so in the Old Testament economy, the sacrifice is brought. It is necessary that that sacrifice be brought, but that it requires also the office of a priest to present that offering unto the Lord in a prescribed manner. And inasmuch as he does, he brings the individual who's brought or who has provided for the sacrifice at that moment, he brings it before God as an offering. The action of the priest in this instance, in making an atonement for the comer, the worshiper, so much typifies what our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, does. Only in the instance of our great high priest, he does not bring an animal sacrifice. Our priest is also not only is a prophet, but our priest is also the propitiatory sacrifice. He's the priest himself, our Lord, offers himself as a sacrifice, satisfying the just demands of God. And in as much as he does that, that's a work of one. That was not a teamwork, nor is it illustrated in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, whether it is in chapter 5, verse 16, or number 6 and verse 11. There is no hint of teamwork. This whole matter of presenting a sacrifice before God on behalf of someone is a work of one. It's a work of one. And all the more do we see that picture presented in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who as our great high priest offered himself a sacrifice. Only he could do it. Only his sacrifice would be sufficient. It is a work of one. So as regards the work of our Lord, Christ's death satisfied. All that he did in the room of and behalf of sinners, he did so as to satisfy the demands of the law and the piercings of judgment and justice of God. But note this too. Note the man. He became our substitute. That's what we brought forth this morning. He became our substitute. And God looks upon this man, the incarnate Son of the eternal God, born of Mary, as a sufficient and satisfactory payment for our debt through the incredible work on the cross. A God in spirit form could not have been affixed to the cross with any meritorious value. No other person but the Son of the Living God, born of the Virgin, only him in that fashion provided a sufficient and redeeming sacrifice for us. I want you to see something in the New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 10 at verse number 12 concerning the man. And I realize that in the liberal side of things, they see Jesus only as a man. And yet we understand that the scriptures teach a profound doctrinal truth that Jesus Christ in the hypostatic union was fully God and fully man, without contradiction, without any offset either way. But in Hebrews chapter 10, and would you look please with me at verse number 12, see this man, It says, but this man, in contrast to the priest of verse number 11, the priest that we looked at in Leviticus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever, a work of one, sat down at the right hand of God, the place of high honor. It may be established in the Old Testament that whoever it was in any at the throne of any monarch, whoever would be seated at that person's right held the place of honor, usually reserved for either the queen or some high dignitary or military official, or as an invited guest held in high esteem by the monarch, would be afforded the privilege of sitting at his right hand. Please notice this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, monergistic, for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. He did something that not even the high priest in the Old Testament was able to do at sacrifice time. That priest never sat down when he entered in behind the veil. That, and again, we've said this before, and should something tragic have happened to that priest while he was behind the veil, no one would have been permitted entry in there to retrieve his body. They would have to drag him out. So awesome and incredible the might and the holiness of God. How is it that the perspective of the worth and majesty of God has so diminished even in our own day, where we treat him so trivial, we call him by such trite names, we refer to him by such cavalier expressions, and we think nothing about doing that. When I say we, I'm talking about the broad brush of we. I'm not talking about anybody here, because I don't know that anybody here does that. But this man sits now in the place of favor. Now what's he doing at that place? It is said in the New Testament that our great high priest is interceding yet for us. He is still mediating for us. And why would there be a need for that? Is there still a controversy, do you suppose? Well, what is it that the devil does, as is said in the scripture? But he constantly accuses the brethren before the throne of God. And there we have our mediator. And the only thing that the mediator does that is of any sufficient import is that he claims the blood over our souls. No more alienation. The war is over. The peace afforded is the work of one obtained through his victory at the cross. You know, when you think about this quoted observation, you know, the primary idea of reconciliation or atonement is that the death of Christ is a satisfaction of infinite worth rendered. You know, you can think about the monergistic implications of that. For those on the opposite side, the synergist side, that make the death of Christ, the work of Christ at the cross, only potentially effective. Do you realize the infinite worth of that great sacrifice of our Lord, said by the synergist to be only potentially saving to those who would choose Jesus? It seems to me to imply a great waste of something so precious as to partition it off off to the side, dependent upon a man's decision. And so it is a satisfaction of infinite worth rendered to the law and justice of God and accepted by him in the place of the very penalty man had incurred. The atonement, and listen, I think this through. I'm not sure I quite grasp it, but it sounds reasonable to me. Somebody said the atonement is not the cause, but the consequence of God's love to the guilty sinner. Think about that a minute. The atonement is not the cause, but the consequence of God's love to guilty men. And so there is then, as we consider the labor of this man, consider what is manifested through this man. John chapter 3, verse 16 gives us a well-traveled and very familiar understanding. God so loved the world that he gave. What is manifested to us at the cross but the love of God? The Apostle John in 1 John 3:16 and 1 John 4, verse 19 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." In what? Ultimately, the death of Christ. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. How? At the cross. He gave his only begotten Son, born of Mary. And when that announcement was made, or that information was given to Mary, one of the other things of great import to her was that he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save, a work of one, to accomplish a work of one. And then I remind you, manifested also in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, that he and he only might bring us to God." And that, my friend, is a tremendous concept to grasp at this Christmas season or any Christmas season. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I want to remind you that he is a man, and yet he is fully God. I want to finish out our time together in rapid fire by looking at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and see this cemented into your heart. Never forget that the pain and the suffering and the humiliation and the embarrassment that was afforded him at the cross was real. And here in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 23, we see this. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, not a spirit. A son. Then go to Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Luke chapter 2 and verse number 11. Where we read there, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So the Son would be a Savior. In John chapter 1 verse 14, you well know this, I'm sure. John 1 14, it says, the Word was made flesh. And then we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a startling admission. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 47, speaking of beginning at the 35th verse on over a list of a back and forth comparisons, but we come to 1 Corinthians 15, 47. It says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The second man. So you have Matthew's declaration of a son, Luke's declaration of a Savior, the Word was made flesh, here said by Paul again to be the second man. Second in what respect? Well, as Adam was the first man, fully man but absent deity, Christ is a man like Adam, but he is fully God, unlike Adam. And then you have the schema in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 to 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. More particularly, verse 8. And speaking of the Lord, our God, being found in fashion. The word is schema. The fashion of a man, so as to taste death for every man. The writer of the book of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 sees him as a suffering Savior, a son, a suffering Savior, the second man, the schema, formed after the fashion of a man so as to taste death for every man. This is pretty important, and I leave this for you to think about. William S. Plummer made this observation. He said, you know, it is right and fitting and necessary that a mediator be the equal of both parties. Christ is the God-man, God in flesh, the Word made flesh. Our mediator was the equal of both parties, God on the one hand, man the sinner on the other, and yet without sin. All the sin associated with our Savior, our mediator, was sin imputed, our sin imputed to Him, not inherent within Him. The Christmas monergism, my dear friends, I marvel again tonight and rejoice in the truth that our salvation, that great gift that we have received in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, was entirely and completely a work of one. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing that You are, for the blessings that You pour out upon us. Now, Lord, as we make our way home, deliver us there safely and fill our hearts with the recollection of Your word. May the Spirit of God have our hearts in tow. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.